thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture today is John 18, 1 through 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, when there was a garden which he had and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that had been spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you are anything like me, you've probably had the experience of doing something that you wished you hadn't done or didn't want to do, but did anyway. Let me give you a small example from my own life that unfortunately is also a recurring example. I like to think that I am a patient and present and calm father to my two children, and I think that a lot of the time I do pretty well with that, except at bedtime. Bedtime is a relatively simple process, and yet it is never simple. It doesn't seem that hard to brush teeth and to put on PJs, and yet it is. And no matter how many books or chapters we read each night, there is always a request for one more chapter or one more book. And then once we've got them settled, there's always the ask for the two or three things that they need that they didn't already do or get, like go to the bathroom or get a drink of water or get that toy or stuffy that is in the other room. And then once we finally get them settled, say goodnight, leave the room, get to do whatever we want to do that night, what happens? They come out. Or they yell, "Mama, Daddy," and they need something, and the process starts all over again. And when that happens, I'm really glad that none of you are there to see how I respond, because you may not think that I'm qualified to do this job anymore. What's so frustrating to me is that in that moment, I know exactly what I should do. I know that I should be patient and calm. I know whatever I want to do can wait a few more minutes. I know this is just a season and they won't be little forever. Yet I just can't seem to respond with the patience and kindness that I want to respond with. And that's just a relatively small example. We could all share things that we've done that we didn't want to do or wish we hadn't done, some minor and some more serious. Why is that? What makes this even more puzzling is that we live in the most prosperous, comfortable, and wealthiest moment in human history. We have more life hacks, self-help resources, and wellness tools than any generation before us. And yet, the problem of not being the person that we want to be and of continuing to do things that we don't want to do doesn't seem to be getting any better. Anxiety is at record highs. Loneliness is an epidemic. We all live with this nagging sense that something is still not right with the world in general and with ourselves as well. So what is actually wrong with us? Well, I think John 18 wants to answer that question for us this morning. In this passage, as we're moving throughout John's gospel, we are going to see human failure on full display. And one character, Jesus, in the middle of it, who responds completely different than the rest of the characters. And through this scene, John helps us make sense for why we feel things are just not quite right. And here's why this matters for us this morning. I think if you understand what John wants you to see here in John 18, then it'll make this season, as we head towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday, really come to life with meaning, with expectation, with hope, and with joy for you. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to jump in here to John 18. We'll actually look at verses 1 all the way through 27 if you want to begin turning there. In John 18, verse 1, his chapter starts and John writes, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered." There's a noticeable shift that takes place in John's gospel here in the beginning of chapter 18. For the last five chapters, we've been in the upper room where Jesus shares his last meal with his disciples, called the Last Supper. And then we've been looking at the moments following that where Jesus delivers this teaching, his final teaching to his disciples. But now John says, when Jesus had spoken these words, meaning everything we've been looking at for the past five chapters, he went out. Jesus and his disciples leave the upper room and they move towards the moment that Jesus has been telling them about when he is going to go away. But verse 18 is meant to draw us in and move us to the edge of our seat to see what is going to happen next in this story. And then in the second part of verse 18, John says, where they went, there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Although John doesn't name the garden, we know from the other gospels that this is the Garden of Gethsemane, which was an olive grove just outside Jerusalem. So at the crucial moment when Jesus' story is about to come to its climax, now that Jesus' hour has come, as John is drawing us in to the edge of our seats to see what's going to happen next, Jesus steps into a garden. And it would be tempting to rush past this detail in anticipation of seeing what happens in the next few verses, but I don't think John would want us to do that. Because I think John wants us to think about something. He wants to trigger something in our minds as he says Jesus steps into this garden. Can you think of another significant garden in the Bible? Someone shout it out. Eden, yeah. The first garden, the first pages of Scripture, humanity's original home. It's this place of abundance that God created for Adam and Eve to live and to flourish in his presence. As you might know, Eden wasn't only the scene of incredible blessing and joy. It was also the place where Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate from the one tree God asked them not to eat from. And because of that, sin and suffering entered into the world and damaged God's good creation. And the Bible says that everything wrong with the world, from anxiety to poverty to war, everything else in between, stems from what happened in that first garden. Humanity rebelled against God, and when humanity turned away from God, they hid from God and separated themselves from God. The Genesis story, the story of the Bible, shows us that humanity's sin separates us from God and his goodness. And despite our best attempts to fix things and fix ourselves and fix our world, ever since that day, the human story has been marred by sin. John wants you to think about that garden as Jesus steps into this garden. And then one of the things that John does in this scene is he stacks up example after example of human failure and sin. It's almost as if John wants you to see that the original Garden of Eden is playing out again in this story with all of these different characters. In verses 2 and 3, he highlights Judas first. He says, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Judas, having went and procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas, one of Jesus' 12 closest friends, betrays him. He agrees to turn in his friend to those who want to kill him in exchange for a little bit of money. Something interesting we learn here in this section about Judas is that this garden Jesus goes to is a place that Jesus often met with his disciples, which means Jesus wasn't hiding from those who were coming out seeking his life. Jesus knew Judas went to go get soldiers to come and arrest him, and yet Jesus still went to the very place that he knew Judas would likely look. So along with Judas, we see that this band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees come out to arrest Jesus. It's easy for us to miss how odd this scene is because this isn't the world that we live in. But what's happening here is you have two groups who absolutely hate each other, the Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders, and they're uniting together as one to come out and to arrest Jesus, who has done nothing wrong. If you keep going throughout the story, the human failure just stacks up. Next is Peter. Peter fails multiple times in this story, but the first one is in verse 10 when that mob reaches Jesus, and John says that Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Peter, as we've seen time and time again in John's gospel, was sincere. He was sincere in wanting to protect his teacher, but he totally misread the situation. Jesus was not a passive victim in need of others to help save him. He was fully in control and was choosing to give himself up because it would lead to the very thing he came to do. So over and over again in John 18, we see humanity's fall on full display. And I think what John would want us to see is that ever since the Garden of Eden, humanity's default setting has been at odds with God. And each character in this scene is a different example of that. Judas loves money more than Jesus. The Jews and the Romans, the Jewish and Roman leaders love power and control enough to kill an innocent man in order to protect those things. Peter loves his way and his safety more than his Lord's way. And I think if we're honest, we ought to be able to see ourselves in these characters, shouldn't we? Because we also love money and power and control and safety and these types of things as well. And because we love those things, we often do what these characters do in the story, which is we do things that are unhelpful or even hurtful to others and to ourselves in order to protect them. And the Bible calls that sin. And the Bible says that sin is humanity's greatest problem. In other words, the problem of sin is the problem beneath all of our other problems. And our problem with sin is not that we do little things wrong sometimes. It's that something within us is actually bent out of alignment. It's bent towards sin. In the book of Romans, Paul writes a lot about sin, especially in the first three chapters. And in chapter 3, he famously writes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Meaning every single one of us does wrong things sometimes. We sin against God and against others. But earlier in chapter 3, Paul also says something else that's really significant about sin when he says that humanity is under sin. And that phrase under sin makes us think of like being under control or under authority of something else. And kind of like the way that a state is under the federal government. So for example, Oklahoma as a state can pass its own laws and can operate in its own way, but it's also limited and under the influence and control of the federal government as well. And Paul wants us to see sin sort of like that. Meaning sin is not just wrong things we do. Sin is also a power that bends humanity away from God and away from his goodness, no matter how hard we try otherwise. And that leads Paul to quote Psalms in Romans 3, and he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No human being is righteous because all of us are held by the power of sin, and all of us are sinners who sin, and sin often." And that might sound a little harsh to you, but I think Paul is actually being honest about the reality of our world. in Paul's day and in ours, we like to sort humanity into good guys and bad guys. We sort people by religious affiliation or nationality or ethnicity or socioeconomic background. And we like to think that we and those in our group are generally good, while others out there in the other groups are the problem with the world. But Paul won't let us do that. According to the Christian faith, the problem with the world isn't other people and other groups, it's you and me. It's the sin that lives in us and leads us to sin. We are the problem as much as anyone else. In 1 Timothy, Paul goes so far to call himself the foremost of all sinners. And if the Apostle Paul, one of the most famous figures in the history of the church, is the foremost of all sinners, that probably means that you and I are in that category as well. We are bent away from God and his goodness and towards patterns and behaviors that seem right and feel good, but ultimately lead to destruction. You can feel that, right? You feel that that's a tension that you have. You have desires that you wish you didn't have. You have unhelpful or unhelpful impulses and reactions that you wish you could break. There are things you've done throughout the course of your life that you look back on with regret at the way your actions have hurt others and hurt yourself. The Bible doesn't teach that human beings are completely awful with no goodness in us whatsoever. On the contrary, the Bible says that you and I are wonderfully made in God's image. But that image within us is distorted by sin. The Bible says that the problem behind loneliness, homelessness, the breakdown of a marriage, behind war, behind my impatience with my kids, is sin. And if our problem runs that deep, then one of the things it means is that we can't solve this problem on our own. And yet, we try really hard, don't we? The promise of our current wellness culture is that the right habits, the right diet, the right supplements will keep us healthy and help us continue feeling our best. And yet we know that even the healthiest people get cancer, and the death rate for human beings is still 100%. The promise of our endless books and podcasts and influencers is that the right information and the right techniques will make marriage and parenting and work just flow really easily and be easy. And yet 40% of all marriages still end in divorce, and parenting is still impossibly difficult, and most of us are more anxious than ever before. Friends, we can't fix ourselves because we're the problem. Humanity's turn away from God in the first garden and our continual turn away from God today is responsible for every source of pain and sadness and loss and grief that we experience. It's responsible for all of the brokenness in our world. And John wants to pull that up and highlight it and put it on full display here in chapter 18 so that we can feel the seriousness of sin. But the good news is that this garden in chapter 18 of John's gospel doesn't play out like that first garden. Look with me back at chapter 18, verse 4. Amidst all of the betrayal and opposition and human failure going on around him, John says that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus stepped forward to face his captors. He didn't shrink back or hide or run away. He stepped up and he asked them a question that he already knew the answer to, which was, "Who are you looking for?" And in verse 5, John writes, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. This angry mob that likely would have numbered in the hundreds comes out to Jesus with torches and with weapons, and now they fall backwards when an unarmed itinerant rabbi says just a few simple words. Why? Because those aren't just a few simple words. They're some of the most theologically rich words in the entire Bible. These words, "I am he," are the words that God spoke to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush when Moses asks God for his name. And God gives the best mic drop of all time when God says, "I am who I am." How would you like that for a name? I am who I am. It's not really a name, but it communicates God's transcendence, his utter independence, the reality that he is the source of everything else that exists in the world. And in the book of Isaiah, particularly in chapters 40 through 55, this name, I am, or I am he, is used over and over again, specifically in the context of God's coming rescue that the prophet Isaiah is longing for. And as we've seen in John's gospel already, if you've been with us, Jesus picks up this Old Testament name for God and applies it to himself over and over again. What he's saying is, "I'm not just your Messiah, I'm actually God in human flesh." That's why the Romans and the Jewish leaders fall back in verse 6. They were standing in the presence of the creator of the universe, and just for a moment, Jesus allowed them to get a little glimpse of what it would be like if he weren't veiled in human flesh. And so think about this scene for a moment in John 18. This is God standing here, the most powerful being in the universe, the creator of all things. He just knocked a Roman cohort to the ground with three words. He could have ended this. He could have walked away. There would have been nothing that anyone would have been able to do to stop him. And yet, he doesn't. Instead, in verse 7, he asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" And when they answer, he says, "I told you that I am he. And so if you seek me, let these others go." Instead of walking away or sending an army of angels to crush this mob, Jesus protects his disciples and steps up in their place into harm's way. Why? We get the answer when Peter draws his sword to protect Jesus, and then Jesus stops him. And at the end of verse 11, he says, "Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus steps up because he has a mission to do. And this word "cup" may be confusing to us. It may seem like a kind of cryptic way for Jesus to say what he's trying to say, but it's dripping with Old Testament imagery that Peter and the rest of the disciples would likely have immediately recognized when Jesus says this. Isaiah, again, Isaiah 51 is the clearest background for this imagery. There's there in verse 17, God's calling on his people to remember his past faithfulness. And we read this, it says, "Wake yourself. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs," meaning the last sip, "the bowl, the cup of staggering." Psalm 78:8 says something similar. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Really uplifting Old Testament verses, aren't they? What that imagery, that cup imagery, wants us to see in the Old Testament is that sin wreaks havoc in our world. And therefore, sin deserves punishment. And God wants to, and God will, pour out his judgment and his wrath upon sin. And we don't really like the idea of God's judgment in or wrath in our world today, do we? The theologian Reinhold Niebuhr once summarized how Americans often think about Christianity like this. He said, "We want a God without wrath. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." In other words, we like a God who loves us, but we're less sure about a God who calls us sinners and who judges us for our sin. But I think we actually understand these ideas more than we think we do. For example, we live in such a litigious culture that when someone wrongs us in any way, we demand justice, don't we? Whether that's a lawsuit or just leaving a one-star Google review, when someone does something wrong to us, we feel the need for justice. We have this innate sense that wrongs must be paid for in order to be made right. It shouldn't surprise us then that God feels the same way. And if sin is really the problem behind all of our problems, then it demands justice. And justice, in this case, involves judgment and wrath against sin in general and against sinners like you and me. That's why in Isaiah and in Psalms and all throughout the Old Testament, this imagery of the cup, it's human beings, it's God's people who drink the cup of judgment for sin. That shouldn't surprise us. But what should surprise us is that when you get to the New Testament, the question isn't whether someone is going to drink the cup of God's judgment against sin. It's who drinks the cup of judgment. Leon Morris describes this scene in John 18 like this. He says, the soldiers had come out secretly to arrest a fleeing peasant. In the gloom, they find themselves confronted by a commanding figure who, so far from running away, comes out to meet them and speaks to them in the very language of deity. And then that commanding figure who uses this language of deity, who just leveled a Roman cohort with his voice, turns to Peter and essentially says, Peter, put the sword away. I didn't come here to be rescued. I came here to drink the cup of God's judgment. In other words, in John 18, God himself steps forward to drink the cup of God's own judgment. It should be Judas. It should be the Jewish and Roman leaders. It should be Peter. It should be you and I who drink the cup. But Jesus steps forward to drink it instead. It's an absurd scene that doesn't make any sense. And yet at the same time, it wouldn't be possible any other way, because if sinners like us can't solve the problem of sin, then we need a sinless substitute. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, the I Am, God incarnate, steps forward in our place. Now watch what John does with the rest of our scene. He splits the story into two parallel tracks running side by side. And he cuts back and forth between Jesus being interrogated by Annas and Peter outside in the courtyard. In verses 12 through 14, Jesus is led away to Annas for questioning. Annas was the former high priest who still held much authority in Jesus's day, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is currently the high priest. And in verse 14, John's quick to remind us that it was Caiaphas who several months earlier had told the Jewish leaders that killing Jesus would help save Israel from further Roman oppression. And John inserts that here because he wants to remind us and see the irony. Caiaphas thought that killing Jesus would help protect Israel. John wants us to see that killing Jesus will actually save the whole world from sin. And so then these two parallel tracks come, and Jesus is questioned, and then John tells us about Peter. And this scene with Peter is one of the most well-known and most infamous scenes in all of the scriptures. And so I just want to read it for us as John narrates it. Starting in verse 15, John says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Then the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. You see the contrast here. Jesus, God incarnate, the great I am, is slapped in the face by a soldier and just maintains a calm dignity and authority in the scene. While Peter is asked by servants if he knows Jesus, and Peter says, no. This is the same man who just hours or even maybe minutes earlier drew a sword against hundreds of Roman soldiers, and now he can't even bring himself to admit that he knows Jesus. And Peter wasn't a bad person, but Peter was a mixed bag. He had moments of love and goodness, and he had moments of utter failure. He had desires within him to love God and to love others, and he had desires to protect himself and desires for comfort and approval and control. And if we're honest, we're all like Peter, aren't we? We all live with that same tension of wanting to honor God and love others while also feeling a bent towards sin and towards things that don't love God or others. Friends, that's the human condition. That's all of us. That's what John wants to highlight here in John 18. So let's turn and apply this to ourselves for a minute. Where do you see yourself most in this story? Maybe it's with the self-interest of Judas that hurts those closest to him. Like Judas, it's so easy for us to let ambition or approval or comfort quietly become more important to us than others or our friends or family or Christ. Maybe it's the self-reliance of Peter, who sincerely wants to do what's best but just keeps getting in the way because he trusts himself more than he trusts Jesus. Maybe it's the self-righteousness of the religious and political leaders that convinces us that what we want and what God wants is always the same thing. It's not that hard for me to see myself in this story and honestly each of these characters. There's been times where my sin has made a mess of my life. I've damaged relationships. There's moments I could take back if I could, and I know that's true for each and every one of us. Pretending otherwise is just to do what Adam and Eve did in that first garden, which is to hide ourselves from God as if that were possible, and from others. But I think when we face the reality and the depth and the seriousness of our sin, is actually when we begin to open ourselves up to the new life that Christ wants to give us. In Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached, his very first line is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit are those who know that they're sinners. And Jesus says that those people can honestly admit, people who can honestly admit their own spiritual poverty, their own brokenness and sinfulness, are those who can experience the kingdom of heaven. And for Jesus, heaven wasn't only a far-off place we go when we die to be with him forever. It was also a present reality that was available to us now. And he says that's what's available, but the prerequisite is to admit that you're a sinner who needs a savior. So here's my invitation to you in this season throughout the next several weeks as we head towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Make space, set aside time to sit with the reality of your sin, to reflect on the ways that your heart and your life are out of alignment with God's ways. To name those things before God and for others, to bring the real version of yourself to the Lord in prayer, and to bring the real version of yourself to your community, and to confess those things to one another. We're going to get to the goodness of Jesus' sacrificial death and the joy of his victorious resurrection in the weeks ahead, but for now, we just want to sit honestly with the reality of our sin that made those days necessary in the first place. Because while in Eden, humanity hid from God, in the Garden of Gethsemane, God stepped towards humanity. And that movement, that God stepping towards sinners like us, is the greatest news the world has ever heard. But it's not going to be good news to us if we think that we can perform or craft or work ourselves into a good life. If that's the case, then Easter will just be a cultural holiday. But when we understand the reality of our bondage to sin, when we understand that we can't save ourselves, then the announcement that the God of the universe stepped forward to save sinners like you and me is the greatest news we'll ever hear. So let's prepare in the next few weeks to celebrate the good news in a couple of weeks by honestly considering the depth of our sin and our desperate need for a Savior. Let me pray for us. Father, we confess that we fall short of your glory and your righteousness, that each and every one of us is in bondage to sin, and that we are sinners who sin all the time. God, help us to grow in our awareness and our understanding of our brokenness and our spiritual poverty. And let that to drive us to grow in our understanding of our need for a Savior. And then help us to turn to you to be that for us. Father, as we head towards the cross and the empty tomb, would you help us fall in love more and more with you, who loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, to do what we could not do for ourselves, and to rescue us from sin and death. Father, for those here this morning who have never trusted that to be true, have never trusted Christ's death to take the judgment they deserve, I pray that you would draw them to yourself this morning. Help them see their desperate need for a Savior and turn to Christ as that Savior. Father, we ask that you do all these things by your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.